Today's scripture reading will be from the book of Genesis, chapter 46, verse 8 through verse 27. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben. Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jamul, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the sons of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yob, Shimron, the sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jaleel. And these are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggai, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Arodi, and Erali. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, and with Sarah their sister. And the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malchiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, who Laban gave to Leah his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mepim, Hepim, and Ard. And these are the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The son of Dan, Hashim. The sons of Naphtali, Baziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shelem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons. Wives were 66 persons in all, and the sons of Joseph who were born in him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70.
Thank you, Chad. I gave him the hardest passage we've had in a long time. But you may be wondering and asking why that passage. Well, let's ask God to open our hearts and minds as we come to His holy word. May His Holy Spirit illumine it to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you, for you are indeed a great and awesome God. We thank you, your word has been preserved throughout all generations. And you have brought it to us that we might grow, we might know your love for us and your care and your concern for us through the truth of your holy scriptures. So we ask now, Lord, that you will speak to us. You will encourage us. You will challenge us. That we might be able to worship you better. We pray these things in your Son's glorious name. Amen. Now those of you who are keeping track of where we are in Genesis, you will note that we have backed up today. Because if you were paying attention and you've been reading through, you remember when we were in Genesis 46, as we began to deal with the story of Joseph, quite frankly, I took these verses and we skipped them. I think I made one passing sentence. Yes, that's the genealogy. Let's move on. But we can't just take the Word of God and throw it out because it's as boring as watching paint dry, or we just don't see an application on it. We need to ask those questions. As you look at the book of Genesis, this is not the first such list that we have come to. If you remember in previous portions of the book of Genesis, we have found previous lists of names. And so the question we need to ask is a good friend that I had in seminary, by the name of Robert, just a very gifted teacher. He could take a passage from Scripture, and I would just sit there and my jaw would be hanging open at the end of his message. Just, he was a teacher par excellence. And one day I asked him, I said, how do you get... I studied that same passage and didn't do a whole lot for me. And he said, here's the deal. Ask yourself, so what? At least 8 times. And that's what we have to do as we come to a genealogical list of names, these descendants of Jacob. And what do we do with them? So what? Big deal. Why do I care? What's the meaning for me as I go through the year 2012 and trying to live out my life? How does this relate to the gospel? What's it here for? Because this is not the first such time that we've seen it. We saw back in Genesis 4, 17 through 22, we have Cain's 8 descendants that are listed there. Genesis 5, we have the book of generations of Adam through 10 generations, all the way up through Noah. You can look at Genesis 11, we have the account of Shem's descendants, the godly descendants who have come forth from Noah. And then in Genesis 25, we see the list of the family from Ishmael all the way up through Isaac. And Abraham's sons are brought forth. And in Genesis 36, we see the sons of Esau listed out there. We go, so what? When we take these lists combined with what we have today, we need to realize that there's well over 300 people that are listed by name specifically. Because quite frankly, as I go through these lists, I'll be honest, I'm reading my quiet time, I've come to the list of names, and I'm just sort of like, okay, where's the end of it? I mean, be honest, be real. It's like watching paint dry, reading through these names. How do I respond? Here's the thing. Our God does not make mistakes in what He has put and placed and inspired for His Word of God. And so we need to figure it out. And we need to ask that question, why would God include these names? Let me give you a couple of reasons that I think are important. God has given us these list of names because He created and He provides life and He sustains life for each of these individuals that are listed here. They had a purpose and God had a plan for each and every man and woman that's listed in these lists. Let me put it to you this way. Any of y'all ever felt insignificant? Like, what can I do for God? I mean, He's all-powerful, all-knowing, and yet here I am, I'm living my life, and I look at the holiness level of my life, and it's not where it needs to be, and why bother? And I think that's what we see in these lists. We bother because our God cares. He cares for us individually, and these lists of names should be that reminder that God has given each one of us a purpose and a plan. Remember what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 139:16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book was written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Have you wrapped your mind around that concept that the God of heaven and earth, the Creator God, has created you and He has numbered your days? He knows exactly what your purpose and your plan and why you are here and what the reason for that is. See, that matters to God. Our God is not an impersonal God. He is a God of relationship. Remember what God said to Moses. Exodus 33:17. The Lord said unto Moses, the very thing that you have spoken of, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight. And then listen to this next phrase that God spoke to Moses. And I know you by name. Oh yeah, sure, for a guy like Moses, of course God knows him by name, right? But do you believe that God knows you by name specifically? You know that He has created you for a very specific purpose. I look through the Scriptures and I see, how many of y'all remember who Cyrus was? King of Persia. Not a holy guy, okay? He's a pagan. Listen to what the Scriptures say about this pagan man. I will give you, Isaiah 45:3, I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. As God comes to this pagan king that God used to bring his people back from captivity. Remember the Cyrus Edict? That's who King Cyrus is. He brings God's people out of bondage and back through a pagan king. God's saying, you didn't know me, but I know you by name, and you're going to do my bidding. I don't care who you are, if you're on this earth, God knows you by name. Because our God is not an impersonal God. He has created each one for a purpose and a plan. And as we look at the testimony of Scripture, James Montgomery Boyce makes a wonderful observation. He puts it this way: men and women, from a biblical perspective, are not just a thing that was created by God or a species or just another part of God's creation. But men and women, that's you and I, we are individuals created in the image of God to have a relationship with Him. And so, as you come across these lists of names and these long genealogies, be reminded that God has a purpose and a plan for every one of them, and a purpose and a plan for you. And God used Moses to pen these words, to pen these names to help God's people. Because remember, the book of Genesis is given to God's people as they come out of the land. As they come out of Egypt, they're given the message, this is who you are. This is your God. And by the way, you are His people. And here's where you came from. And here's what God expects. And here's what He has done for you. And so, these genealogies are an important part of that in understanding who you are. And as you sit here in the year 2012, thousands of years after the first generation of God's people to hear that you are special, the same message applies. That God has created you for a specific purpose. You may feel like an insignificant cog, but God has a purpose. Now, as we come to this text, this is one of those great texts that the liberals have a lot of fun with, Genesis 46. Now, most of you know me by now that I am not a liberal. I believe God's Word is reliable and it is infallible, and we don't have to question it. But let me help you answer some of the attacks that come on it. Because the liberals love to bring forth these problems with the Word of God. And I put that in quotes. If you compare Genesis 46 with the parallel names that you'll find in Numbers 26 and in 1 Chronicles starting at chapter 2 going through about chapter 8, you'll find a number of variations of the sons of Jacob. And let me just put it this way. If you want to know more, come see me, do a Google search, and there's a number of sites that will help you walk through that. But suffice it to say that it seems best to realize that the list of Numbers and Chronicles basically include sons and grandsons interchangeably. Because in the Hebrew thinking, whether you're a son or a grandson is not a whole lot of difference. You are a descendant. And that seems to help solve most of those issues. And you can take them one at a time and spend a couple hours going through and reading the commentators and reading the analysis. And as I go through and do that, and brothers far wiser than I have done many, many hours of study on that, there seem to be no problems when we actually take the time to do the homework through that. The other issue that you find that you may have heard as Chad read the text today between verse 26 and 27. The wives were 66 persons in all and 26, and then suddenly all the number was 70. Well, can't you count? Can't you make your mind up? Which is it, 66 or 70? And it's easily explained as you look through. The difference between 66 and 70 is 4. How about Onan, Ephraim, Manasseh? They didn't come into Egypt. Okay? And so, they're not counted within that range. You see how quickly, if you just do the name and you do all the math, it all works through. But there's another much bigger glaring issue, and that comes to the one as you look at the contrast between the New Testament and the Old Testament on this passage. Acts chapter 7, verse 14, we have Stephen's speech before the high priest. And in Acts 7:14, he says this, "And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob and his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all." Well, that's not what I read, Stephen. It said 70 persons in all. What happened to the infallibility of Scripture? There's a variation here. Well, what we need to realize is Stephen was quoting the Septuagint there. Now, the Septuagint, for those of you who are not familiar with it, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Okay? If you're a Jew and you know Greek, and that's your native first language, hence getting around the time of Christ, you would be reading a Greek translation, not the Hebrew. You would be reading the Septuagint. It would be like us. Gee, have you ever found that there's translation problems or questions? We don't believe that the ESV, the English Standard Version, or the New American Standard Version is a perfect translation. It's a very good one, isn't it? But what we say when we believe the Word of God is without error is that the original manuscripts, as inspired by God, are without error. And there can be mistakes on a translation. And it's our job to look at those. And what Stephen was doing is quoting the Septuagint, which very clearly, if you go get a Septuagint, you read it, it says this, and I quote, "All the souls who came with Jacob into Egypt, who issued from his loins, apart from the wives of the sons of Jacob, were 66 persons," reading Genesis 46. And then listen carefully. "And the sons of Joseph who were born in Egypt were 9 persons." That's not what the Hebrew text says, is it? That's what we have in our Bibles, the Hebrew text. "And all the souls in the house of Jacob who entered Egypt were 75. Well, why'd they do that in the Septuagint? Probably some editing is what went on there. When the time when Moses was inspired to write this, he wrote this at that time. And so what we see, these 9 descendants are the descendants of probably Joseph, rather than just the 2 that are listed in your Hebrew text, the additional sons that he had later. And the Septuagint said, well, we know about these things by tradition, and we'll just add them in, and of course, we'll fix that. And that's the most likely answer there. Does that attack our trust and reliance in the Word of God? Not at all. When we understand that it is a translation issue, and we must remember without fail that God's Word is reliable, and it's our understanding, it's our failure to understand the rest of the pieces that causes us to question. And so we must start with that premise that the Word of God is reliable and without error. Now, back to our lessons of what should we learn from this list of names and these descendants. Well, I think one of the first lessons that we need to remind ourselves is this, that God does things in His way and in His time. Now, you need to step back, for those of you who have had the privilege of going through this book of Genesis with us. You remember some of the promises to Abraham? We've seen them in different chapters. We spent weeks on many of these promises. Back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we found this promise. The Lord said unto Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." And listen carefully, verse 2. "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And if we turn over to Genesis 15, we find a re-giving of the covenant, a renewal of that covenant. And God comes to Abraham and he gives him a very similar promise. And he says this, Genesis 15, verse 5. "And he brought Abraham outside and he said, look towards the heavens and number the stars, if you can number them." You get the gist there? God's saying, look at the stars. "So shall your descendants be." Whoa, you're kidding, God. That's big. I can't count the stars. That's the point, isn't it? And that's the very clear message. And we can see the same thing in Genesis 17, where God tells Abraham there, "You shall be the father of what? A multitude of nations." And we get a lousy 70 people in Genesis 46. What's God's problem? 200 years since these promises, and we're at 70 people? It does not sound like to me a great nation able to number them. "You shall be the father of many nations." Or Genesis 22, "I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven or the sand on the seashore." Now, I think most of you know that I don't mean that. We know that Abraham, you remember the path and the pattern of Abraham, if you can see that up there. There's good old Abe. Let's see, there he is. Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. And there's the sons. This is 200 years in this span. There's the multitude of nations. Amazing, huh? 70 people. Here's the thing I think we need to recognize and realize. God's economy is not like our economy. As we take and we look at this time span from here to here, God is working. He's accomplishing His purposes His way and His plan. In human terms, we look and we go, whoa, what are you doing, man? Get with it. Get with the program. We hardly see this Father of many nations, if you can number them. I can easily number them. There's 70. Or we could go on and see that, you know, how old is Abraham before Isaac comes along? Do you remember? 100 years of age before he gets around to the child of promise. You see, God is patient. And His time is not our timing. And what I want you to do is be struck by this slow beginning, if you will. God has given these great promises. And we just expect, poof, it's like throw it in the microwave and it's done. But no, what do we see? In human terms, they don't seem to be effective. But with God and spiritual things, we are called to be faithful first. We are not to be discouraged by little growth, slow things. Because in that 200 years, we go from Abraham to 70. But do you know what happened the next 430 years? Those of you who've read ahead. We go from 70 to how many? Over 2 million. Yeah, the census is there, the beginning of Numbers. 600 plus thousand fighting men. Take 600,000 men. How many men, women, and children are with that? Probably over 2 million. You see, God made that promise come true. But in His timing and in His way. And let me help you apply that. How often do you look at your own life? Do you look at your walk of obedience with Christ? Do you watch your own children? And you go, oh, there's nothing there. Oh, will they never learn? What is God doing? Where is He? Do you ever do that? Here's what I want to challenge you with. God's ways are not your ways. His ways are higher. He will accomplish His purposes in His timing, in His way, and His plan. And we should not expect immediate results with God. God is not our lackey. He's not our vending machine. We throw a coin in and out comes what we want. God is the God of the universe. He is the Creator, the Sovereign One, the Holy One. And He will do things according to His timing and plan. And those who were created by God to worship Him need to step back and go, You are God. I trust You are working. I know Your character. I know Your plan. And I will wait upon You. That is how we see spiritual blessing. And so I challenge you as new or young believers, stay the course. You ever feel like you can't beat sin sometimes? You know? I remember years ago, it's like, you know the language, you hang around people, it just becomes a part of you. And then you're like, that's just not honoring to my Savior. And you work and you try and you just feel defeated at times, right? The question is will you be faithful to God and continue to be obedient and continue to delve into His Word and allow Him to work? Confess your sins when you sin. And what's it say, 1 John 1:9? If you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you. And then what? Cleanse you of your sins. And so often we're like, well, I tried, so I guess God just wants me to live in that. That's not what we see here. We see a God who works on His own timing with His own people, and His ways aren't our ways. Think about Jesus Christ when He was here in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity. What did He invest in? 12 lousy men. Oh, come on, Jesus. Get on the big stage and go for the big numbers. No, He invested in 12 men, and really not even a full 12, did He? He invested in those beloved, that inner circle. And He poured His life into them. And then what happened? Slowly, over time. What's the church? I looked it up on Google. You know, Google answers everything. You know how many Christians today? 2.1 billion is the number. I don't have a clue.
from 12 men. And that doesn't count how many have gone to be with the Lord. Do you get the picture? Our God works in His way, and He is working mightily. And so often, you and I are guilty of scorning the small things. We're just like Samuel. Remember Samuel? He's told to anoint, and King David comes before him, before he's King David. And what's God say to him? 1 Samuel 16:7. Lord said unto Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And he's saying, Saul's impressive, but David's the one. It's that passage. And how often do we look at worldly success and we bring it into the church and we go, "Oh, this is the numbers." We look around us and we go, "Look at Oprah. Come on, we've been here, what, 20, almost 25 years. You realize this Palm Sunday in 2012, we're 25 years? And we look and we go, "How pathetic is this? We barely break 100. Here's the question. Is God in control and is He working through us? Yes, He is. And we will give Him the glory. I love how the writer of Proverbs puts it in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 24 through 28. Listen to these. Four things on earth are small, just to prove his point, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they provide food in the summer. The rock badgers are a people not mighty, yet they make their homes high up in the cliffs. The locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. And the lizard, you can take him in your hands, yet he's in king's palaces." Think about it. I don't care how rich, how wealthy, how well-to-do you are. What God's saying is that little teeny lizard, he sneaks in and you find him everywhere. You see, God's ways aren't our ways. And we need to respect that. And that's what God is bringing forth in these lists. And I think when he brings these 70 names before us, he's going, "This is my chosen people. These are the special ones." And the people are going, "Whoa, we're 2 million. We came out of a lousy 70? That's the contrast that God intends. Let me bring it real. Paul writes to Titus in chapter 1. As he opens the book to Titus, "Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised to us before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior." Do you catch Paul's attitude there? "I got everything. I have the ability to preach the word of God our Savior." Isn't that awesome? You have that. So don't think you have a small thing and you need to worry. I mean, it was really neat and encouraging to me. I was sitting with Charles Wilkes last night and he had introduced me to the seedier element. And it was so funny. He says, "I hope it was okay," but I said, "That's my pastor." And I mean, he stood up and he said it that way. And he said, "They needed to know that, because I'm proud of that." I was like, yes, he understands what it means to associate with the people of God. He knew what was important to be a part of that. And you know, it's not about the church or pastor or anybody else. It's about Jesus Christ, the God, the Creator, who has come and died for us. That's what matters. That's the message. And we as the people of Oak Brook, as the people of God, need to not think, "Oh, what is God doing? Why doesn't He ever do anything with us? We don't seem to ever grow." You ever get the feeling, you know, we get a family in, you know, think of the Lewises and they were a great blessing and then God takes them away. How dare He? Yeah, it's hard not to think that way. But what's God doing? His plan. And it's good. And He's using us. So what do we need to do? We need to be faithful. We need to keep doing what He's called us to do. And He will honor it. I think of Grand Island Bible Presbyterian Church up in Grand Island, New York. They sit near Niagara Falls, which is a really depressed area of the world. You know, Buffalo is not exactly boomtown anymore. And There's a little teeny church up there. They barely break 100 on a Sunday morning. But they had a 30th anniversary. And they accounted 300 people who had gone into ministry from that church. God is powerful. God works through small things. The other thing we need to realize as we look at the scripture, as we look at this list of names, that God uses His people as they dwell in unity. When we grab a hold of the reality, we are one. We are His people. We are brought here for a purpose. Look at these 70 people in this list. You know the history. We've looked at it over the past couple of weeks. Were they always unified? Oh yeah, they were real unified. What were the quarrels among the brothers early on? Oh, that bit about brothers selling Joseph to slave traders? Oh, that was good. You get my point? They were not a unified family. Jacob's family was a disaster. It's worse than any family sitting here this morning. But what did God do? He took that broken, ragamatag bunch of ruffians and He made them His people. Maybe there's hope for us, huh? You see, God brought all of them to Egypt. Look at verse 8. These are the names of the descendants of Israel. These are the descendants of Jacob who came into Egypt. This is where I brought them. I brought them into my incubator so that they might serve me. They obeyed God for a change instead of going off in their own directions and quarreling and fighting. Remember the first three verses of chapter 46. Verse 3, I am God, the God of your father. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I'll make you into a great nation. He did it. You see, Israel's faith and the family's faith was not in the circumstances. It was in the God who gave the promises. And so we as Americans in the American church, in this church, we need to stop looking at the circumstances. Oh, I'm out of a job. Oh, my family has this problem. Or, oh, you know, we're small. Or, oh, we just left so-and-so. We can't do this ministry. Wine, wine, wine. Let's depend upon the God who is. Let's depend upon the promises of the God who has demonstrated His love. How? While we were yet sinners, God's demonstrated His love for us by sending His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Do we believe that promise? Do we put it into action? That's what the gospel with feet on it means. And we must learn from this. We need to realize that as believers, we are a part of a large spiritual family. Look around you. Those are your brothers and sisters. Some are prettier than others and some are uglier. It's okay. They're your brothers. Do you realize that you have a blood relationship with the brothers? No, not physical blood. No, but whose blood? The blood of Jesus Christ, our older brother. What's that mean? It means we're family. And we walk together, we serve together. Let's think about that. We are one because of the one who made us worthy. None of us are worthy. But as we carry out the work of ministry, we can do it because of Christ. And what that means is when you begin to view the church and the family that way, instead of an organization, think about it this way. What do you do when your brother or your sister and your family's hurting? You take steps. You know, I remember, you know, one time they were teasing my sister. She's bigger than I am, but I was determined I was going to go in there and show what for. Stand up for her. That's what brothers and sisters do. But we view the church as an organization too often. Oh, they're not meeting my needs. Oh, they don't minister to me the way I... That's not how family works. The church of Jesus Christ is the family of God, bought by the blood of Jesus. And so think about that. The church is not something that serves you. The church is something that you give and you sacrifice for your brothers and sisters. Because your oldest brother, Jesus Christ, the perfect one, is given the ultimate. And He now calls you to walk together in service to Him. And lastly, God's people are the aroma of God. as God's people moved from Canaan to Egypt. Think about it. Abraham and his descendants had been in Canaan. Not too many of them, but they had been in Canaan for how long? 2 centuries. Do your math. It's there. Go read Usher's Guide. It's all there and the math works. 200 plus years. America, we've been around for 236 years, about the same length of time. What was the influence that Abraham and his family had upon Canaan? It apparently was something. But interestingly, do you remember Genesis 15, 13? We studied this weeks ago. The Lord said unto Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and you will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. And they will come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." You see God's prophecy? He had to pull his people out of the land of Canaan, the place where the Amorites dwelt, so that they could experience the full wickedness. And God would judge them later as his people were brought back into the land. What do? They conquest of the land, Joshua. And it's God's judgment being brought upon sinful people. But why did that come about? Because God's grace, the refining influence of just God's people being there in the land, was withdrawn. Oh, what a scary thing when God's grace is withdrawn from the land. How do we apply this? We failed miserably as believers in this country to have God's grace influence Hollywood and Washington and other places. We've paid attention to other things. What does it mean to be a fragrant aroma? What's it mean to live in the land and influence those around us? How do we live it out? Well, as we look at Abraham, we see that they had a great impact upon Canaan. I like how Paul puts it. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 and following. "But thanks be unto God, who in Christ always leads us," speaking of believers, "in triumphal procession." And then listen carefully. "For we, you and I, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved. And among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life." Oh, who's sufficient for these things, is how Paul puts it. Do you ever wonder if you can make a difference? Sometimes it's school or work. You go, that place is so pagan, I just can't have an influence. Yes, you can. Just honor Christ. Set apart him as Christ is Lord. 1 Peter 3, read that section. Live it out. Have that influence. Be the gospel. Be that sweet fragrance of the knowledge of God everywhere. The knowledge of Jesus Christ. Do you bring that to bear? You don't have to always stand up and preach. Just be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have. You see, there's a lot of lessons that are brought in this little list of names when we ask the question, so what? Because each and every one of you that trust Jesus Christ as Savior, you are the people of God. And just like Jacob's sons, you are a great people of God. And you are called to serve Him. Let's do that well together for His glory. Amen. Father, we do thank You. We praise You for the truth of Your Holy Scriptures. We ask that You will make this real and powerful within our lives, that we might bring glory to You. Help us not to skip over and always think of ourselves as second best, but remember that it's because of Christ we can bring glory to Your name. We pray these things in Your Son's precious and glorious name. Amen. Now receive the benediction as found in Ephesians 6:24. May God's grace be with all of you who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Amen.